The Bible gives us some pretty simple categories for living life in the Spirit. It talks about being born of the Spirit, then being baptized in the Spirit, leading a life that reflects the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And those are the categories that I want to just use as we try to unpack this idea of what we've been talking about for the last 15 weeks, I think is what Phil said. He's been great keeping track of it. In chapter 1, reiterating, John is writing. Now, John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos for preaching the word of God. The Romans is what put him there, because it's like Alcatraz and some of the prisons that they put way out where you can't get to shore. That's what it is. You can see across the Aegean Sea, you can see the seven churches of Asia Minor over there, but they're very faint. But it'd be too far to swim if he did get off. Now, John is the only one that wasn't martyred. All the rest of the disciples had been martyred. Now, they tried to kill John. They even put him in boiling oil one time, but he survived. So they figured, well, we get rid of this guy, we'll put him out there, and he can die out there, and nobody would. Well, he managed to get the word of God off of the island. And so it's very interesting. One of the things that he said in one of the verses, he said, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering in the kingdom and the patient endurance that is ours, Jesus, I was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was being persecuted for his faith, basically, by the Romans, because they controlled that whole area. But it's more important to know that John wasn't on a holiday or he wasn't on a cruise. We were on a cruise when we stopped by and got off the boat and went up there. But he wasn't none of those things. But it is the functional equivalent of being in prison, but rather than putting him in a building and trying to hold him, they put him out on an island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. Now, his peer group, including Peter, James, had already been martyred. And most scholars believe that John is alone by the time he writes the book of Revelation. It was somewhere around AD 96. So it was John's an old guy. He was one of the original groups that Jesus recruited who wasn't martyred. And at the end of his life, he had been exiled to this Isle of Patmos. But he said in verse 10, and on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. There's a crack in the cave that tradition says that crack came about when that loud trumpet blasted, and it was so loud that it made a crack inside the cave. But before we go to unpack the notion of being in the Spirit, I want to be certain that I don't miss the context in which that occurred, because John said to us, he was our brother and our companion. I think that's something special for him to say he's our brother and our companion through this struggle that we have. I can't imagine being a brother and a companion with one of these people who served with Jesus, but he gives a very specific context. He said, he is our brother and companion in this suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that Jesus is ours. Now, we're going to focus a little bit for the next few minutes on what it means to be in the Spirit. And I want us to understand this is that John, who experienced the supernatural ministry of Christ and walked with him, he interacted with the resurrected Christ. He had been faithful as a servant to Jesus for decades of his life. And now he's nearing the end of his own life, and he describes his life as one of suffering, participation in the kingdom of God. And more importantly, he did it with patient endurance. And from that context, he said that he was in the Spirit. Now, it requires us to rechannel how we've been thinking about being in the Spirit. I myself thought for a long time, being in the Spirit meant that my problems of my life when I accepted Christ and been in the Spirit would just melt away. I didn't arrive at that conclusion alone. I spent a lot of time with a lot of Christians who believed in the movement of the Holy Spirit and the dialogue about the Holy Spirit, although it wasn't the case in my home church. But I met a lot of people, and they helped me with graduating to things and helped me to grow in grace and so forth, what we were doing. And I fellowshiped with these people on Wednesday night, usually, sometimes on special occasion. But my home church was in Indianapolis, Florida. It was a wonderful church full of wonderful people. And we talked about the Spirit, and we liked the Spirit, but we didn't understand the manifestation of the Spirit. So I went out of my little realm and participated with others, and I learned a little bit more, because it is a personal thing with us. We can have the Spirit of God in our life if we want Him. He'll be there because He'll welcome you, but He won't come if you don't ask Him. That's basically what I was saying. So, as I understood the different things about the idea about being Spirit-filled, or what it means to be in the Spirit, means that you have some insight or authority or power that causes every obstacle to yield to you. Not so much, because the trouble-free and victorious life is leaping from one mountaintop to the next. We all have these mountaintop experiences. It's like the God of the mountain, that song you sing, but that's, you know, I think I told you before in one of my testimonies that when I accepted Christ and I had this mountaintop experience, I went to work the next day and got fired. That's not a very good way to start off with a relationship with God. But now, I believe God brings victory and triumphs and mountaintop experiences to all of our lives. But if John finds himself as a prisoner, and he describes his existence as embodying suffering and patient endurance, I would submit to us that I, being in the Spirit, Spirit-directed, Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, will not eliminate from our lives the need to endure and even suffer from time to time. But it doesn't eliminate the need to endure. Why would we pursue a life in the Spirit? Well, I think it's because the alternative is a life in the flesh. A life that is limited to my strengths and my abilities. And I have some very real limits. So when we participate with the Spirit of God in the purposes of the kingdom of God, the opportunities of our life are expanded. But it doesn't mean that those opportunities come to us without challenge, without difficulty. John's life is making a difference in our world in the 21st century. What do you mean? He's not here. How would you like to make it a choice in your life that if you would bear fruit for the kingdom of God 2 millennia from today? What we do and hear and say and different things will go on forever. The spoken word and the word of God will continue on even after we're gone. That's what the Spirit does. So I don't think you'll do that unless you learn to lead a life in the Spirit. So the value isn't necessarily ease in the moment. It's effectiveness for the eternal purpose of God. But we're not going to go to heaven with this flesh suit, or this earth suit as I call it. Thank God for that. But the real person that lives deep down inside, you might be old like me, you might ache and creak, but the real person down inside just as young and fresh and alive as ever. That's the Spirit of God connecting with your spirit. So, I digress. The whole objective of this Holy Spirit school is to understand how you and I might find ourselves in the Spirit. We know how to get into the church, you're here. We know how to get into the worship service, you're here. We may even know how to get into worship with songs like Travis was singing and some of the songs that we just sang to kind of make us feel like we are in the Spirit. But I'm going to suggest to you there's no single answer to this. And I spent a lot of time researching, even experiencing, and the movie, The Jesus Revolution, which we still need to do that some night, do a movie night. And I've been doing a lot of thinking and studying about these things over the years. And with the Pentecostal side of the church, and there's a temptation sometimes to focus on a single experience. That's what it means to be in the Spirit. And while I value those experiences at this season of my life, I think leading a life in the Spirit is far more inviting to help us to participate with the Holy Spirit in your life without boundaries. In other words, you don't put no boundaries up. Let the Holy Spirit come to you, and He'll come if you welcome Him. Don't put a boundary on saying, well, okay, Holy Spirit, I'll let you come in, but I want to do this and do that. No, just open yourself up to the Spirit of God. Especially in the book of Revelation, talking about how the Holy Spirit is to participate with us without boundaries. So don't begin by telling Him, the Holy Spirit, that He's not welcome or what you won't do, because you need not worry, because He won't come if you don't welcome Him. It's just like children. Children know instinctively if they're welcomed or not in whatever environment that they're in. The same with the Holy Spirit. He won't come in unless you welcome Him and invite Him, because He wants to be your friend, but He's not going to force Himself upon you. So I said all that to say this. Born of the Spirit, what's it mean? It's our entry point into the kingdom of God. In John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking, now the book of John, not the book of Revelation. John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking with a Jewish leader by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to Him at night. He's under cover of darkness intensely. He doesn't want to be seen with this guy, this itinerant rabbi preacher in broad daylight. But he's hungry enough and intrigued enough and interested enough, so he comes to Jesus. And this is what Jesus said to him in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. So when Jesus said that to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he was perplexed. Wait a minute, Jesus said, I'm an old man. That opportunity is impossible for me. And Jesus said, I'm not talking to you about physical birth. I'm talking to you about the necessity of being born of the Spirit. Now, that was a shock to this man who spent his entire life as a Jewish rabbi, teaching religious law and all kinds of stuff, and his faithful service to God. And Jesus said to him, your rule-keeping, Nicodemus, is not adequate enough for you to get into the kingdom of God. You need some supernatural thing to happen to you. Now, Nicodemus was astute enough and aware enough to recognize that he was being presented with something that was beyond him, beyond his thinking. And I think the perplexity and the frustration he felt was much about the realization of his effort was to keep all these rules, and they were inadequate. It was about the mystery of being born of the Spirit. Now, I digress for a moment, because with that, we all have a tendency to keep laws, religious laws. And that's okay, but your rules aren't going to be the same like everybody else's. But you have a sense on which rules that you keep that command you to the Lord. So now our life choices are a reflection of a desire to present holiness. Wesley talked an awful lot about holiness and purity to the Lord. And we don't earn our way into the kingdom of God. It's by faith and grace that we can enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus gave Nicodemus the key. He said, you have to be born again. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, we become a new creature. In Galatians 6, it says that neither circumcision or uncircumcision makes any difference. What matters is the new creation. Now, he was talking about the Jews that were circumcised and the Gentiles that were uncircumcised. He was talking about everybody. In Romans, it says that we have to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, and then we'll be saved. So when you make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, the outcome is a new birth. Now, I didn't have any lightning flashes or anything, but when I finally was sincere in making my confession of faith, little by little, my life started to change. It was like a spiritual birth. The same Spirit that brought Jesus back to life again brings about a transformation in us. Oh, we still have the same package, and we're in the same earth suit, but we still look forward because we know something is not the same. Things that my very good friend that worked for me for years as my body shop manager, my drinking buddy and all that, when I finally made a profession and turned my life around, Billy stopped coming around. So I saw his truck one day and I stopped and I said, Billy, how come you don't come around? And he said, I'm uncomfortable around you. Because he was still living that old life that he loved and he enjoyed. But just being in my presence, he knew there was something different about me. And he had a hard time relating to that. Eventually he did come to know the Lord. But that's just the way life is. But to be a Christ follower is to be a recipient of this supernatural event. The only doorway into the kingdom of God is Jesus of Nazareth. Now we make that Jesus of Nazareth because Jesus was a common name in the Middle East at that time. But to know who Jesus was, you have to know it was Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Son of God, and we believe that on the cross he died as a result of our ungodliness and our wickedness and our rebellion. We believe that he was raised again to life that we might be justified, just as we had never sinned. We believe that he was raised to life, and we might be participants in all the blessings due to his perfect obedience. So our participation in the kingdom of God is the result of a supernatural event that's initiated by the grace of God on our behalf. It's not merit-based. We didn't earn it. We're not qualified for it. And it's not about our IQ or our height or our physical gifts. It's an expression of God's grace to any human being who is willing to receive it. No matter how gross the sin of our life, no matter how destructive our past has been, or how we might have, well, we just lived a life of ungodliness. We will come to the cross in humility. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up higher and higher. There's a new power, a new authority that's at work within us. And we no longer are slaves to sin. There's an authority at work in us to bring us deliverance. If, I love the buts and the ifs, if we will cooperate with him. You won't overcome evil on your own. Your willpower is not strong enough. We used to call it in the program of AA when people were trying to drink. God is at the center of those 12 steps. That's why they work. But people used to say, well, I'm just going to white knuckle it. I'm just going to be my willpower. No, it don't work. But when you're born of the Spirit, the Scripture says that the Spirit of the Almighty God takes up residence in you. It's one of the seismic shifts of the new covenant. That God doesn't dwell in a building. And his presence is here, but he doesn't dwell here. That was built with human hands. But that he indwells in you and me. We are the temple of the living God. The New Testament says this in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So why do we honor God? How do we do that? Well, through our behavior. Why does purity and righteousness and holiness matter to us? It's an expression of honoring God for the price that had been paid so that we might participate in the kingdom of God. But before I go on, I want to just establish something that, and I not want to embarrass you, and you know, but if you are a Christ follower, just simply raise your hand. If you're a Christ follower, raise your hand. Amen. So it's a significant shift from the worldview that we read in the Gospels. When John came baptizing and calling people to repentance, where did John baptize? Well, in the Jordan River. That's at least a 20-mile walk from Jerusalem into the desert. And the Jordan is not really a spectacular place. It's not like the Mississippi River. But it is a 20-mile walk into the Jordan Valley from the city of Jerusalem. To be baptized in the Jordan River is an expression of repentance. So on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people were baptized, where were they baptized? Well, we know around the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, there are what they call mikvahs. They're little stone things that look like a hot tub. And when before people would go into the temple, they would cleanse themselves with water. Well, it wasn't, well, they thought it was a good thing. But that's not the same kind of baptism that Jesus was talking about. But John didn't invite people to do that. He invited them in a very intentional way, and the attention away from the building of the temple. Again, the temple was the most remarkable building in all of Israel before it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. It was the center of their life. It was a national bank. It was the center of their political autonomy. It was the symbol of their future hope. That's why they go and worship at the Western Wall now. A lot of them just have a hard time not knowing that the temple's there. So they were putting their hope into a man-made type of situation. But Jesus said, okay, well, if you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it again in 3 days. They said, you're crazy, man. It took 46 years to build this temple. What are you going to do? How are you going to do that? So there's a mindset of turning the people's attention away from the temple. And Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, says that this is what happens to you that's more important than what's happening on the outside. The disciples couldn't believe it. Jesus said, don't you know it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean? It's not a kosher diet. The Jews have a diet called kosher, nothing unclean, no pork, no this, no that. Lots of rules. He's reorienting. He's helping change their mind and perspective about things. I couldn't say that word. So when you and I decide to follow the Lord and become Christ's followers, he is going to reorient your life. So when you and I decide to follow the Lord, he's going to reorient you. And say, well, I don't know. I've been in the church all my life, and I got this big rock idea in place. Don't you think that Nicodemus thought those same things? Don't you know that Saul of Tarsus thought those same things? And yet God brought significant redirection to them. And I want to ask all of us, if you have the humility to allow God to bring restoration and redirection in your life. So, say to the Lord, I know it, but I would like to learn. I want to know more about this, and he will. So with your profession of faith, a confession of faith, salvation, conversion, kingdom initiation, whatever label you want to use for the entry into the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God takes you up in residence within you. That supernatural event. But that's not all. The Bible says about the Holy Spirit, for many of us, that's where our discussion stopped. We just decided, we got it, we're born again, and now I would agree with you to get legal access to everything, but it doesn't mean that everything has become a part of your life or experience is at your disposal. So when you are born in the physical body, you genetically have everything you need. but you haven't fully developed it or utilized it yet. It's like a child coming into this world. We have to learn. So when you're born into the kingdom of God, we have been given legal access to the kingdom of God in its entirety, not just pieces, but the entirety of that has not yet become a part of life experience. We have to grow up in the Lord in the same way we grow up physically. So here we get down to where the rubber hits the road. Baptized in the Spirit. In each of the Gospels, Jesus introduced us the same way. And I want to focus on Matthew and John for just a moment. In Matthew's Gospel, John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then over in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 33, it says, I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see in the Spirit came down and will remain with you and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So all four Gospels introduce Jesus as the one who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. That's not an accident. Very few understand that it's the Lord. Now, it's an understatement, and it freaked them out, and they almost lost their mind over it. And Jesus said again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed upon them. Receive the Holy Spirit. There's another place in the Bible where God breathed, and that's back in Genesis when he created us out of the dust of the earth. And he breathed his Spirit into us and we become living beings. That's a personal encounter with Christ. And he's breathed on the disciples to receive the Holy Spirit, and it meets all the qualifications of the church at that point. Now, I don't know of any criteria beyond that that is necessary for the disciples. They have already presented themselves with baptism, repentance, previously in John chapter 20. And then on the evening of the resurrection, the disciples experience this conversion. And we're going to look next week about the whole situation in the book of Acts. If you want to read ahead, read the book of Acts, especially the first few chapters. In the book of Acts chapter 1, Jesus spent 40 days interacting from time to time with the disciples. This is after he was resurrected. He spent 40 days interacting with them. And he's going to return to heaven, what we call the ascension. And the narrative that leads up to that in Acts chapter 1 verse 4 says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. I think as we read scripture, some words we ought to circle to highlight, if nothing else. Command. It's not a hint, not a suggestion. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he told them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of the Father's promise, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you all will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So in closing, there's a couple of things that I want us to look at. As we look at next week in the book of Acts. And when you read a book by a single author, there's always a consistent use of language. If you read books from multiple authors, words are different, used in different ways. But Paul and James talked about faith in very different ways. And it's not a contradiction. It's two people using language in different ways. But in the book of Acts, there's consistency. We have the author telling the story. The author, by the way, is Dr. Luke. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father has promised and you've heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's a gift that he's talking about, Spirit baptism. So in John chapter 20, on the evening of Resurrection Day, Jesus breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. And I think we can all agree for a moment that we would admit them into the fellowship of the body of believers. Okay, disciples, come on in. You're a part of Bethel. Jesus is commanding them to not even consider building any other way. Because the ministry, they said, okay, Lord, don't go and start your ministry until you receive the Holy Spirit. They processed this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking last week as Travis led us in that song, open the eyes of my heart so that I may see you. Powerful words in that song.